The Gospel Proclamation Association of South Australia is pleased to present this set of recordings of a series of 6 nights' debate between Brother H.P. Mansfield and Mr. D.E. Lee, an American evangelist with the Church of Christ. No doubt those of you who were not fortunate enough to be able to attend these evenings would like to know something of the history of the debates, as well as having a mental picture of what went on both during and after the campaign. For this purpose, we have prepared this special disc, and in the ensuing minutes, we are going to introduce you to some of the brethren who were actively engaged in the work. Firstly, then, Brother John Martin, who is Campaigns Director with the Gospel Proclamation Association, will tell us how the debates came about.
The debates that you're about to hear were the result of some foresight advertising undertaken by the Gospel Proclamation Association of South Australia. In the latter part of 1961, Adelaide was visited by Mr. Joseph Blinko, associate preacher with the Billy Graham campaign. This man had considerable influence on the population on a previous occasion, and as his doctrines are those generally believed among the churches of Christendom, it was thought that a good opportunity was presented for the furtherance of the truth. Accordingly, we inserted a number of ads in the Adelaide Advertiser, drawing attention to the unscriptural teachings of the immortality of the soul, heaven-going, and other unsound doctrines. These were planned to appear the same day as Mr. Blinko's, and as this type of ad generally appears on the same page, it was not surprising that ours appeared next to his. Our ads were forthright and to the point, and they invoked comment from many parts of South Australia. Some of the letters received were critical of our stand, while others were of an encouraging nature. The advertisement that was inserted to refute the teaching of the immortality of the soul drew a response from an unexpected quarter. This came in the form of another advertisement in the Advertiser, inserted by a group calling themselves the Church of Christ. These people proved to be a group whose affiliations are in America, and are not in any way associated with that generally known as the Churches of Christ. Their ad was a paraphrase of our own, in the which they stated that they would be prepared to publicly defend the truth of the immortality of the soul. We saw this as a challenge that could not be ignored, and immediately advertised our willingness to meet our opponents in open public discussion. The same week we received a letter from a Mr. Lee accepting our offer. In his reply, he stated his willingness to debate the question relating to the soul, its immortality, or otherwise. He also made propositions for discussion on questions relating to the reign of Jesus Christ, whether in heaven or on earth, and as to the relationship of Jesus Christ to the Godhead. These, then, were the subjects for debate. The immortality of the soul, God's kingdom in heaven, the doctrine of three gods in one. These represent the views of Christendom in general. Three better subjects for debate could not have been selected, and they were all chosen by our opponents. Accordingly, it was arranged for some of the brethren to meet Mr. Lee and his associates to discuss the propositions. These discussions were for the purpose of fixing the terms of the propositions. They were conducted in an atmosphere befitting those who profess Christianity, but the divergence of opinion was like a wall between us. Mr. Lee was very reluctant to retain the term immortal soul in the first proposition. Instead, he wanted to insert soul or spirit. We understood his difficulty, but as he had stated that he would defend the truth of the immortality of the soul, we insisted upon the original wording. There was long and protracted discussion upon the other propositions, the last proving the most difficult to settle. Mr. Lee insisted that he was not a believer in the Trinity, yet confessed his belief in three gods. We were perplexed. He, in turn, was amazed to find that the Christadelphians do not deny the divinity of Christ. Of course, his interpretation of divinity was different from ours. He could not quite understand how Jesus Christ could be divine without being one of the persons of the Godhead. Finally, the propositions were resolved and duly signed by both parties. However, before we concluded our discussions together, an interesting sidelight emerged from an informal talk with Mr. Lee. After much questioning on our part as to the origin of the Church of Christ, Mr. Lee finally told us that his movement was but a continuance of that commenced by men like Alexander Campbell and Walter Scott. To us, this was of dramatic import. Here we were in 1961 preparing to debate with men who were the products of Alexander Campbell's reformation of the 19th century. This reformation was bitterly opposed by Dr. Thomas, and it was from this particular controversy that the truth was rediscovered in its purity. As we listen to these recordings, let us determine the result according to the wonderful scriptural saying so often quoted by Brother Thomas. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
In approaching these debates, the brethren and sisters recognize the great truth of those concluding remarks which Brother John has just made. In particular, that we were not going forth in this venture in our own strength, but that unless Yahweh build the house, indeed they labor in vain that build it. This was the theme of a special evening held in the Cumberland Ecclesial Hall a few nights before the first debate. This was a devotional evening to seek our Heavenly Father's blessing upon the work, and we were exhorted by Brother Mansfield, who spoke from Psalm 146. Let us listen for a few minutes to some of the highlights of this wonderful evening.
How necessary, brethren and sisters, is the divine blessing in all our work. How comforting it is that we are able to lean upon the Father in the heavens in time of need. How joyful it is that we can turn to Him at any moment that we desire to. How comforting to realize that no labor is lost when the divine blessing is sought for it, and our motive is to serve Him. No labor is lost, no matter how humble it might be, no labor is lost. We need ever to recognize, as Solomon here recognized, that there is a reservoir of power, a reservoir of divine power that we can tap in time of need. We only have to approach the Father in prayer, and we can tap that divine reservoir of power. Solomon, being the wisest of men in his generation, knew all this. He recognized that all the wealth and all the power and all the riches and all the support that he could command meant nothing if Yahweh did not bless his effort. And here is the example for this effort, brethren and sisters. And here is the spirit in which we should approach it. We should approach it recognizing that nothing we do is of any value unless God blesses it. We should approach it as a united company of brethren and sisters, the four ecclesias welded together, determined to fight the cause of truth as one. We should be united as a praying community together, praying for the success of this effort, that the name of Yahweh be not shamed before the Gentiles, that His name be elevated in the glorious truths that He has set before us in the word of truth. We should, I say, be united together as one. And in the face of this challenge, the united prayers of every individual brother and sister of the community of the faithful in Adelaide should be ascending unto the Father, a cloud of incense under the throne of grace, beseeching Him that His blessing may be with this effort. Not merely depending upon communal prayer, but individual private approach to the Father. That every one of us take upon ourselves the cause of this effort. That we beseech the Father that His blessing may be with us. What a wonderful spirit that would be if the Christadelphian community of Adelaide were united together in such a petition as that, not merely from the platform, but in every home, incense rising to the throne of grace that the blessing of the Father might be with His effort.
Before the series commenced, it was necessary that we should also have firm arrangements with our opponents as to the basis upon which these debates should be conducted. Brother Alan Dangerfield, who acted as chairman during the series, will now tell us of some of these details.
While it had been originally intended to hold the debates in December 1961, it was later decided to conduct them in the following February and March. Eventually, the matter was taken up by the Adelaide and Suburban Ecclesias, as well as the Gospel Proclamation Association, the Ecclesias and the GPA being represented on a committee convened for the purpose of arranging and conducting the discussions. The four Ecclesias and the Association agreed to take up collections and to accept gifts to defray the costs. Brother H.P. Mansfield was asked to present the Christadelphian case. I was to act as chairman on the evenings when Brother Mansfield spoke in the affirmative, and Brother Frank Russell was to act as our moderator on each evening. A meeting with Mr. Lee and four of our committee members made the final arrangements, which proved to be rather protracted, owing to lack of agreement on the wording of the propositions to be debated. Mr. Lee insisted on what he termed Hedges' rules of debate being used. On being asked for an authentic copy of such rules, we were advised that these were not available. Our own inquiries as to the existence of such rules of debate proved fruitless. However, as our main interest lay in presenting the truth, we agreed to accept what was placed before us. The following propositions were agreed upon. The series to occupy 6 nights. Firstly, the Bible teaches that man possesses an immortal soul. Mr. Lee to affirm, Brother Mansfield to deny. The second evening, the Bible teaches that man is wholly mortal and thus at death ceases to exist. Brother Mansfield to affirm and Mr. Lee to deny. The third evening, the Bible teaches that Christ's kingdom is now in existence, and when he comes a second time, the kingdom will be given back to the Father. Mr. Lee to affirm, Brother Mansfield to deny. The fourth evening, the Bible teaches that when Christ comes a second time, he will sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem where he will reign forever. Brother Mansfield in the affirmative, Mr. Lee to deny. On the fifth evening, the Bible teaches that the divinity of Christ is co-eternal with the Father and that he is one of the persons of the Godhead. Mr. Lee to affirm, Brother Mansfield to deny. The final evening, the Bible teaches that there is only one person in the Godhead, the Father, and that Jesus Christ became the Son of God at his birth of Mary. Brother Mansfield in the affirmative, Mr. Lee to deny. The Unley Town Hall, seating approximately 1,200 people, was engaged for the first 4 nights, and the Hindmarsh Town Hall, seating some 2,000 people, was secured for the last 2 evenings. We would have preferred one hall for all evenings, but the arrangement worked out quite well. An average of about 750 persons were present on each night. A very keen interest was evident on each evening, and in fact it was obvious that many in the audience wished to take a more personal part in the discussions. It was noted that Brother Mansfield endeavoured to make a straightforward declaration of the truth on each occasion, whereas his opponent resorted to a distortion of words and phrases and endeavoured to use personal recriminations and at no stage tried to present a positive declaration of his beliefs. At a committee meeting, before the conclusion of the debates, it was decided that a half-page advertisement in the Adelaide Advertiser be published after the debates, the intention being to advise the public in a straightforward manner concerning the fundamentals of the truth. The advertisement was well constructed, and the fundamental truths of the Bible were clearly and simply presented. This witness constituted a good finale to the 6 weeks' effort.
As it was not possible to include all the chairman's introductory remarks, we will now play an extract from Brother Dangerfield's remarks giving the rules of debate.
Now, it has been our policy to read these rules of debate at the beginning of each evening, and I shall do so again. Referring firstly, there are to be no judges, as the discussions are for the purpose of assisting the listeners to arrive at a better understanding of Bible truth. That is the purpose. The rules are, number one, the terms in which the question in debate is expressed and the precise point at issue should be so clearly defined that there can be no misunderstanding respecting them. Two, the parties should mutually consider each other as standing on a footing of equality in respect to the subject in debate. Each should regard the other as possessing equal talents, knowledge, and desire for truth with himself. Three, all expressions which are unmeaning
or without effect in regard to the subject in debate should be strictly avoided. All expressions may be considered as unmeaning which contribute nothing to the proof of the question, such as desultory remarks and declamatory expressions. All technical ambiguities and equivocal expressions. Or, personal reflections on an adversary should in no instance be indulged in. Whatever his private character, his follies are not to be named, nor alluded to in controversy. Personal reflections are not only destitute of effect in respect to the question in discussion, but are productive of real evil. 5. No one has a right to accuse his adversary with indirect motives. 6. The consequences of any doctrine are not to be charged on him who maintains it unless he expressly avows them. 7. As truth and not victory is the professed object of controversy, whatever proofs may be on either side should be examined with fairness and candor, and any attempt to ensnare an adversary by arts of sophistry or to lessen the force of his reasoning by wit, cavilling, or ridicule is a violation of the rules of honorable controversy. Those are the rules under which the debates are being conducted.
Brother Frank Russell acted as moderator during the debates. To explain the duties of a moderator and also convey his observations of the tactics used on the speaker's platform, he will now give his impression.
Some of you are wondering what the duties of the moderator are. Let me explain. The moderator acts as general assistant to the debater. The nature and extent of this assistance will vary according to the individuals concerned, and also according to the particular object of the debate. For example, if the object is to score points off an opponent, or to win an argument by a display of debating skill or oratory, then one of the moderator's duties will be to protest against any real or imagined infringement of technical regulations by an opponent, for the purpose of disturbing his presentation of matter. If, on the other hand, the object is to lay before an audience the glorious hope of Israel, then his main work will be to keep a record of all scriptures quoted and all arguments advanced by the opposition, to check scriptural references and generally give whatever assistance the debater may require, including perhaps a small measure of moral support. Turning to the matter of tactics, we felt a number of times that our opponents had resorted to tactics which were not Christ-like, nor in accordance with the rules which they themselves had framed. Brother Mansfield raised no objection to these tactics. His attitude was, let them do what they like. We stand or fall by the scriptures alone. Yahweh will vindicate the right. An outstanding illustration of Yahweh's support can be found on the second side of Debate 3A record. Listen carefully to Brother Mansfield's first address, and you will notice something which the audience could not perceive. Listen to his breathing, and you will realize that you are listening to a sick man who is fighting for breath, and whose very presence there was in defiance of medical advice. Before the commencement of the series of debates, the members of the Adelaide Ecclesias united in a combined meeting to seek Yahweh's blessing on the work undertaken in his name, recognizing that unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain that build. That blessing was evident throughout the series, being particularly apparent on that fifth night. Yahweh strengthened his servant to rise above the frailties of the flesh to vindicate and glorify his holy name. His strength is indeed made perfect in weakness. Notice also the matter presented in that same address. Mr. Lee raised several points near the close of his first address which did not allow any time for preparation of an answer. In his reply, Brother Mansfield is speaking without notes, and the scripture passages are rolling off his lips as fast as his tongue can form the words. This is a further evidence of divine assistance. Not that this is a divinely inspired utterance, but rather an illustration of that help which our Master promised to his apostles. The ability to present such a defense is developed only through many years of diligent application to the Word of God. By contrast, you may consider Mr. Lee's reply to this address. Although he spoke for 18 minutes, I was unable to note anything in that address which called for a reply. Is it too much to suggest that Yahweh confounded the mind of his enemy? As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? These examples will serve to illustrate the tactics used in the debate. First and foremost, a complete confidence that Yahweh will uphold his truth. Second, thorough preparation through many years' careful study of the Word. Third, a united body of Christ petitioning the Father for his blessing on the effort. If such tactics were applied in all our work, then we need have no fear of the outcome, for we can be assured at all times that Yahweh will vindicate the right.
A member of the combined committee and treasurer for the debates was Brother Jeff Berry. Jeff will endeavour to convey to you now some of the atmosphere of these exciting evenings and outline a number of the highlights of this series of debates.
The six nights debates proved to be impressive in many ways. They brought to mind that it was exactly 100 years ago that the book Christendom Astray by Brother Robert Roberts was originally published. And now, on its centenary, the same question, what is truth, was receiving attention. Indeed, the debate served to show the true nature of the ancient apostolic faith, exhibited in contrast to popular Christianity, both in faith and practice, which was shown to be unscriptural. Through the advertisements which were placed in the daily newspaper, a considerable number of interested persons were attracted to hear the evidence and the argument put forward by the two speakers. Half an hour before commencement on the first night, over 800 people were present in the Unley Town Hall, an evidence of the great interest aroused. The surroundings in which the debates were conducted were the town halls of Unley and Hindmarsh, both well-populated suburban areas of Adelaide. The large attendances continued throughout, and a good effect of the series was the presence of large numbers of interested friends who carefully followed the proceedings. There was a group of deaf and dumb people who were assisted by interpreters using sign language in closely attending to the matters presented. The opening night commenced in a very formal way, and excellent chairmanship was maintained throughout. The reading of the rules impressed us with the fact that the questions proposed for consideration were indeed questions for close critical investigation. We felt it was most desirable that earnest believers in the Bible should have it debated whether their conceptions of duty and destiny were according to the Bible. This is what was done. The reaction of the audience was that of close attention to the remarks and the statements made, some of which brought smiles and laughter. The general desire for proof of all things caused them to respond at times when certain statements were made without substantiation. During the interval break, many thoughtfully considered or discussed the strong points advanced. At the conclusion of each night, which involved about 2 hours of attentive listening, many remained in the foyer around the literature stands discussing many aspects of the subject for the evening. In the entrance foyer, both parties had set up stands and tables of literature from which anyone interested could select free booklets on Bible subjects. Much interest was shown in our display of literature on the truth. On the third and fourth night, the Church of Christ made large use of a banner in the presentation of their case. They erected this 15-foot banner across the stage behind the speaker's stand. Mr. Lee, several times during the evening, made reference to this chart, which set out the contrast between his understanding of 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 25, and that which he understood to be the Christadelphian teaching from these verses. By visualizing this chart, you will better appreciate the remarks made in this section of the debate. The purpose of the chart seems to have been that Mr. Lee was enabled to have his main points of argument constantly before the audience, but it also enabled Brother Mansfield to demonstrate the true understanding of these verses. Mr. Lee also pinned a card to the front of his table, which set out certain questions under the heading, Answers Wanted. However, the print was too small for the audience to read. The speakers appealed to the audience to consider the evidence given, and they urged the importance of understanding the truth of God's word and its outcome, eternal life. On the last night, in the final summing up, Brother Mansfield presented Mr. Lee with a copy of the book Elpis Israel, by John Thomas, which is an exposition of the hope of Israel and the kingdom of God on earth. Mr. Lee, not to be outdone, presented his own Bible to Brother Mansfield in return, but sought its return afterwards. However, Brother Mansfield had become attached to it. One of the most important features of this public presentation of the truth doctrines was its uplifting effect upon the brethren and sisters, and the forceful impression upon thoughtful and reflecting men, women, and young people. As you listen to these debates, we feel sure that you too will be delighted and impressed.
No doubt you will be interested in the effect that these debates had both on the brethren and sisters and the visitors. To give you this information, Brother L. J. Cahoon, President of the GPA, has prepared some interesting facts.
The six nights of debate resulted in a total of 4,500 people attending at the halls, an average of 750 nightly, including between 150 and 200 interested friends. 70 applications for Herald of the Coming Age booklets came to hand from folk in attendance and from newspaper advertisements in the Advertiser, including a big half-page advertisement immediately following the debates. Surely excellent figures. Encouraging correspondence includes a letter from a gentleman who styles himself author and Bible student. He states therein, "I have carefully studied the debate and in addition received the periodical Truth in Love issued by the organization sponsoring Mr. Lee, as well as your magazine, Herald of the Coming Age. I have no hesitation in saying that whilst I am most definitely not attached to any particular Christian sect, I must say that from an entirely outside and unbiased angle, I am persuaded in favor of the general teachings of these subjects, favoring your viewpoints. If we are to accept Mr. Lee's teachings, that Christ is reigning now, then the works of the devil in the world today are certainly not destroyed. If we are to believe that Christ will end his reign on his return to the earth, then he will never fulfill the many prophecies that began with the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary his mother, of his sitting upon the throne of his father David, and that of his kingdom there shall be no end. We earnestly agree with the writer when he urges us to open our Bibles and prayerfully read all the prophecies which describe in such undeniable detail the great purpose of God's plan, to redeem man and to be among those associated with Christ when we might reign as kings and priests on the earth during the millennial age. The debates mightily stirred our faith and trust in the oracles of Almighty God. We indeed were impressed that the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between that which is spiritual and that which is natural."
You can no doubt see from the foregoing remarks the wonderful impact which this campaign has had, not only on the brethren and sisters in Adelaide, but also on a number of our interested friends. It is our desire that you will find these debates spiritually stimulating to yourself and perhaps even a medium of introducing the truth to some of your friends. No doubt many questions will arise from the matter presented in this series. We wish to impress that no query arising from the debates need be left unanswered. We shall be only too happy for you to contact us. Address your letters to the Gospel Proclamation Association, Box 226, GPO Adelaide. We sincerely trust and pray that as you listen to these records, you too will join with us in this wonderful experience and thrill at the vindication of God's truth.
Now, to affirm the proposition for this evening, the Bible teaches that man possesses an immortal soul. I now turn the meeting over to Mr. Durwood E. Lee, who is in the affirmative. Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Good evening, moderators, Mr. Mansfield, brethren, ladies and gentlemen. It's a privilege and a pleasure to stand before you this evening, in this fine gathering, to uphold God's word on this question that is before us. We believe that the truth has been revealed, therefore we believe that we can find it. I've just met Mr. Mansfield for the first time, but anticipate a pleasant association with him and discussion on God's word concerning these things. Other Christadelphians that I have met are gentlemen, and I have no doubt that all are very sincere in their belief. But the Apostle Paul was also sincere, but he was wrong before he became the Apostle Paul, before his conversion. And I believe that these people are wrong also, Mr. Mansfield and those that believe that man is wholly mortal or do not believe the Bible teaches that man possesses an immortal soul. May truth prevail. Remember that the proposition said the Bible teaches. Therefore, we do hope that you brought your Bibles. And if so, we would like for you to follow along with us and also take notes if you would like. You might look these scriptures up or these arguments that we have presented. You might determine the truth of the matter. I'm going to read the proposition again. The Bible teaches that man possesses an immortal soul. I'd like to define terms that I will be using in this debate, and that Mr. Mansfield, too, at least some of them, will be using. Immortal. Immortal is such as used in Titus 2 and 7 and translated there, uncorruptness. Mr. Bagster, the lexicographer, and I have his book here, says that it is incapable or incapability of decay. This is the definition of immortal. Mortal, the word mortal, from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, a recognized authority, says that it means a mortal, sick, frail, feeble, woeful, with other words. The word man is sometimes translated mortal man. It can mean a number of things depending on the word from which it is translated, such as strong, like strong man, exceed, great, valiant, person, man, he, him, male. The word soul is from nephesh, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and suke in the New Testament. And it means a breathing creature, animal, vitality, any, appetite, beast, body, breathe, fish, ghost, life, lust, mind, soul. The soul is a generic term, that is a general term, used in three ways in the Bible. First, it is used as the whole man. Acts 2 and 41, 1 Peter 3 and 20, as the whole man. 1 Peter 3 and 20 tells us that wherein eight souls were saved by water. Second, pertaining to the animal nature, Genesis 2 and 7. We'll get to these passages in more detail, some of them later. Third, soul is used synonymously with spirit in Acts 2 and 27. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades. Revelation 6, 9, and 10, and Matthew 10 and 28. That is, it is used in the place of spirit. The context determines its usage or meaning. As used in the proposition and this debate, it is synonymous with spirit, the immortal part of man. When we say that man possesses an immortal soul, it is that word that is used synonymously with spirit. And the Bible uses it in that way. The word spirit, from pneuma, Greek, the immortal part of man, sometimes soul, used synonymously. The word Hades, which is Greek, and Sheol, which is Hebrew. Now, these words will be coming out in the debate, and we do not need to know Greek or Hebrew, but simply what these words mean. Hades is from a, negative, or and idean, which is seen. Literally, the unseen. Now, sometimes it is used figuratively, referring to the grave or other unseen realms. These two terms are equivalent to each other from different languages. Actually, it is an unseen place where the soul of the dead waits the resurrection. The story of the rich man and Lazarus well illustrates these facts, Luke 16, 19 through 31. Grave, pit, or place to bury a dead body. Not literally Sheol or Hades, but Sheol and Hades, sometimes translated grave, but not literally, figuratively. death. Two kinds of death, spiritual and physical. Spiritual death is separation of God's spirit from man. Physical death is man's spirit separated from man or his soul. Man's spirit or soul separated from man. Now, if death is a sleep of non-existence, reference to the physical, it is likewise in reference to the spiritual. Man is created in God's image. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So a man was created like God. But he is not like God in strength, for God made all things. Man cannot. Man was not like God in the flesh, for we are told that God is spirit. John 4 and 24. He was not created like the beast, but he was created in the image of God, and man was to be over, have dominion of the beast and everything of the creation. Therefore, he is like God in spirit, with the ability of overseeing and controlling other beings, and to worship his God and his creator. Where were the beast ever said to be created in God's image? They were not. So it is man that is created in the image of God. Now, Mr. Mansfield, I have some questions that I would like to ask you, and I will read them off and then hand you the list of questions. There'll be space where you can answer them quickly or briefly. First, man sinned in the garden. When did he die? You'll not need to write these down because we have a copy for you. Second, how could Christ be present during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings since he had not yet been born? Third, is it possible to kill the body without destroying the soul? Fourth, what is your definition of death? Five, does consciousness depend on breath or air? Six, in Job 34 and 14, what does spirit and breath mean? 7. What is the difference between angel and spirit, Acts 23 and 8? 8. Since the law of nature is reproduced after its kind, Genesis 1:11, is it possible for God to be the father of something not immortal? 9. Is the spirit any part of man? 10. What is the inner man? The inner man. 11. Do you believe man perishes at death? 12. Christ came to redeem man. What was he to save? The dust. Thank you, Mr. Mansfield. Now, if you will, turn to Genesis, the second chapter, and the seventh verse. We find here the origin of the soul, and then we turn to the origin of the body, and then the origin of the soul of the spirit. Genesis 2 and 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here's the creation of the body, and God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and causing him to be a living soul, one that was alive. But in Ecclesiastes 12 and 7, we are told the origin of the spirit, or the soul, in the use as we are using it in this debate. That is synonymously with spirit. Ecclesiastes 12 and 7, followed with Hebrews 12 and 9, which we will not take time to read, both of them. Then shall the dust return unto the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Hebrews 12 and 9 says that God is the Father of spirits. So here is the origin of the body, when he was created, and it doesn't tell us everything that was done there, but it tells us later that God gives the spirit unto man, that he's the father of them. Thus, first, man has a spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Man has a spirit, or a soul. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Notice also that this Spirit that is in man knows. And it's the only thing that knows what is in that particular man. Unless I tell you what I am thinking, You cannot know, but my own spirit knows. And that's the only way that anyone could find out. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:11 says. Man has a spirit. Second, there is a spirit in the midst of man's body. In Daniel 7:15, Daniel says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. And the visions of my head troubled me. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. Third, God forms the spirit in man. Zechariah 12:1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. God forms the spirit of man within him. Thus man has a spirit. The spirit is in the midst of the body, and God put it there. Now turn with me to Matthew 17, the first 5 verses. It is here that we are told that Jesus Christ with John and James and Peter went up into the mountain. And here in the second verse, we are told that he was transfigured before them. To transfigure simply means to change externally. It is from a word in the Greek, metamorphao, which is the same word that is used to show the change of the butterfly. When he comes out of the worm-like being into the beautiful butterfly, there is a change from one to another state. In other words, in a more glorified state in this case. Now, when Jesus was translated before them, there appeared unto them, the third verse, Moses and Elias talking with him. So, Christ was changed into another figure so that he would appear as Moses and Elias did. That is, looked like them. Moses and Elias appeared. Third, they were talking with him, that is, with Jesus. But Moses and Elias had been dead 1,500 or 600 and something years, respectively. How were they talking with Jesus if they do not have an immortal soul? If there is not an immortal part of man, how could they be talking with Jesus? Now you may say, why, this is a vision. Jesus said it was a vision, tell it to no man, but a vision can be an imagination. But Peter says it wasn't an imagination, it was not a fable. For in 2 Peter 1:16-18, he tells us that they have not followed cunningly devised fables, but they made known unto them the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and he tells when that took place. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So here we know that this was not a fable. It was something that happened. It was something that happened out of the ordinary, yes. But they could talk. Now turn to 1 Samuel 28:6-15. Here we are told about Saul. Saul was that first king of Israel who had departed from God. And thus, time after time, he had departed, refused to obey God, and God finally departed from him. Thus, the 6th verse tells us that Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Now, reading on down through the 14th and the last of the 14th, we are told that the woman said that she was not to do this because Saul had made a law against it. And she wanted to know who he wanted to bring up, and he said, Samuel. She then understood who he was. But the 14th verse says, and he said unto her, what form is he of? Because she had seen an appearance of someone. Now listen. And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. The 15th, and Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. This is the request of Saul. Then Saul answered him. Our Samuel answered Saul, and when he answered him, he told him that he was going to die, and that tomorrow at this time he would be with him. Now first let us notice that Saul perceived. That is, he could tell with his eyes, he could understand looking upon him, or the description, that it was Samuel. Second, Samuel talked, and he foretold of events. Samuel was spiritually alive, even though he was physically dead. In Genesis 25 and 8, then Abraham gave up the ghost, died in the good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. But in Luke, the 20th chapter, the 37th and 38th verses, when Jesus was answering the Sadducees who did not believe in angels, resurrection, or spirits, this is the answer that they got. In Genesis 25 and 8, then Abraham gave up the ghost, died in the good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. But in Luke, the 20th chapter, the 37th and 38th verses, when Jesus was answering the Sadducees who did not believe in angels, resurrection, or spirits, this is the answer that they got. Now that the dead are raised, Luke 20, 37, 38, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Please notice first that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Third, therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Not physically, but they are alive spiritually. Their soul is alive. How much time do I have? Thank you. In Luke, the 16th chapter, the 19th through the 31st verses, I'm not going to read this now, but especially the 22nd through the 25th and then the 28th verse, we have some things that are said concerning the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus said there was a certain rich man. But this rich man died, and so did this poor man that he's going to talk about. Well, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He talked to Abraham, and it says that I am tormented in these flames. And then Abraham talked to him. Now notice that Abraham had died years before. But the rich man spoke to Abraham, who answered. But also notice that the rich man was dead. But first he remembered his brothers, the 28th verse, back in this life. Second, he recognized Lazarus. Third, he reasoned that if he sent Lazarus back, his brothers might change. Fourth, he could feel the flames. Fifth, he could hear. Sixth, he could see. Question, how can this be if the dead are not immortal? That is, if they cannot understand and know. I'm not saying that they know what is going on back here in this life, but they know that this life is not over. Therefore, they remember certain things about this life. You might say this is a parable. The Bible doesn't say it's a parable. You'll have to prove it if that's what you say. But even if it were a parable, Jesus never founded a parable or a teaching of his on fiction or fantasy, but always on facts. This is not a picture of the final abode. The events were before the judgment. Second, the brethren were still living. And third, it was before the resurrection of the body. Now let us notice in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 10, hurriedly. We're going to notice the first three verses and then the sixth through the eighth verses, but all of those verses will be taken in the reading. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now notice these first three verses. He said that this body that we are in today is a tabernacle, which is a temporary dwelling, like a tent. Second, we can be clothed or we can be naked. And the state of the dead until the judgment is as naked. Third, but he is not speaking of material dress, but of that dress, that clothing, that is eternal in heaven. There is a part of man that exists after this life. Now notice the 6th and 8th verses. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, the 8th verse, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Notice, he says first, if they were home in the body, absent from the Lord. But if absent from the body, then present with the Lord. How could this be? How could this be? The only explanation is that there is a soul within man. And he says he himself could be absent from the body. It was still him. Absent from the body and then present with the Lord. If he was absent or present in the body, home in the body, he was absent from the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. What is the inner man? The outward man, this old body decays constantly, but the inner man grows and is growing all the time. Now, in 1 Peter 3:3-4, I want you to notice that when Peter was writing to this woman who had a husband who was unbelieving, he told her how to win her unbelieving husband. Whose adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Notice there's an outward, but a hidden man. But that outward is not the way you're going to win the husband, but that which is not corruptible, even the meek and quiet spirit, or the soul. Now, the word not corruptible here is the same word that is translated immortality in Romans 2:7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. In Romans 1:23, speaking of the uncorruptible God, it is the same word, from the same word. Titus 2:7, concerning the doctrine, uncorruptness. We know that man can sin and thus be contaminated. We do not mean that he cannot be corrupted in this way, but just as the Word of God is uncorruptible, so man can be and is.
Mr. Chairman, my dear friends, I stand to deny the proposition this evening. I do so as a Christadelphian and a Bible student. I have no qualifications apart from that. I am not a trained speaker. I am not a professional theologian. I know nothing of the technique or art of debate. But we do claim to understand the Bible, which we accept as the Word of God. The Christadelphian community is a lay movement. There are no paid ministers or officials. It is a movement of Bible students, and all work is done voluntarily. On the occasion of the baptism of every person in the Christadelphian faith, he is handed a Bible companion. That gives him a list of daily readings, and during the course of a year, it takes him through the Bible at least once, through the Old Testament once, through the New Testament twice. But Christadelphians are also expected to study their Bible, and they do so with their beliefs in mind. And they are constantly criticizing their beliefs from what they find in the Word of God. And they constantly find confirmation for what they see set forth in the Word of God. Mr. Lee has brought forth certain questions. He has advanced certain statements during the course of his address that I will attempt to deal with during the course of this debate. But we first of all draw to your attention this fact. There is one word that the Bible uses to describe death. It is the word perish. And the word perish implies not immortality. And the Bible sets forth before us hope not in an immortal soul, but hope from a resurrection to life eternal. And that is constantly affirmed in the scriptures of truth. Read the record of God's word, and you will find that constantly, time and time again, that the apostles comfort their hearers, not with the idea that their souls have gone to bliss, but with the idea that at the return of Jesus Christ, they will be subjected to a resurrection to life eternal. And because of these things, we have no hesitation in opposing the proposition set before us this evening. We do so on three counts. First of all, morally. Secondly, scientifically. Thirdly, doctrinally. We take the first point first, the moral issue. We believe that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is morally wrong. Because if it was true, it would mean that both the saved and the unsaved, both the righteous and the wicked, live forever. It would mean that the wicked and the unsaved must experience torments and punishment throughout an endless series of ages. It would mean that Almighty God that is set before us in the Word of God as a God of love, that Almighty God punishes forever the souls of those who are not saved. And when we come to the second chapter of Ephesians, and we read the 12th verse of that chapter, we learn that none are saved who do not understand the principles of truth. He is speaking there of certain ones, who, he said, were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, he says, and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. If they have no hope, their doom is endless torment in hell. They have no hope, says the Apostle Paul. And therefore we are faced with this moral issue that God must condemn forever. In that sense, those who have never heard of his word, that the majority of mankind might down through the ages, must suffer for endless series of ages because their souls are immortal. And it sets God, I submit, in a wrong position. It is morally wrong that we should think that God would do such a thing as that. Secondly, we oppose it from a scientific issue. Where is the soul? What is its constitution? Where is it located? We could amputate our limbs or our legs, the soul still remains. We could have an operation on the body and take much of the body away, the soul still remains. In what part of the body is the soul located? But place a little pressure upon the brain, and man is instantly rendered unconscious. Where goes the soul? Give man an anesthetic, and man is unconscious. He knows nothing. Give him a strong sleeping tablet, and the soul is dead. It knows nothing. Where is the soul? And yet we read in the Bible that death is the sleep of death. We say that in death man knows everything, but when he has a sleeping tablet, he knows nothing. In other words, the soul is more potent in death than it is during the course when a person is asleep. And in the scriptures, we read of death as a sleep. If it was a particle of the divine essence, it should be like God, whom we read never slumbers nor sleeps. But in this death, man is in a state of unconsciousness. We oppose this matter doctrinally. And here we find the most powerful, the most potent argument of all. We come before you on the basis of God's word, the scriptures. And there we find two alternatives, life and death. They are the alternatives before us. And life is set before us as a matter of hope. We have, for example, those wonderful, well-known words contained in the third chapter of John and at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That those that believe in him should not perish, but that they might have everlasting life. In the 11th chapter of John, and at verse 25, we read similar words by the Master. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Yet shall he live. Not that he does live, but yet he shall live. That is, live eternally. And in the 20th chapter of John, and at verse 31, we read these words in which we have a summing up of the scriptures of John. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Ye might have life. And of course the life is eternal life. And so the very fact that life is set before us as a hope demonstrates that it is not a present possession. We have the words of John in the 1st of John, verse chapter 2 and verse 25, that this is the promise that he hath given us, even life eternal. We have the words of Paul in the 1st of Titus, verse 2, in hope of eternal life. We have the words of the Apostle Paul when arraigned before the Jewish Sanhedrin, as recorded in the 23rd chapter of Acts and verse 6. And then the Apostle Paul declared, for the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question this day. Nothing about the immortal soul. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question this day. And in the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 18, the Apostle uses very strong words. He says there, that apart from the resurrection, they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. He says, apart from the resurrection, they that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. But that would not be a truth if their souls were in heaven. It wouldn't be true if they were immortal. Paul says they are perished apart from the resurrection. And later on, in the same chapter, in verse 32, he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? I would say, friends, that if Paul has an immortal soul, it advantages him a lot. But if Paul has not got an immortal soul, he says it advantages him not if the dead rise not. And that is the argument of the Apostle Paul. And I submit that it cuts right across the arguments that have been advanced by Mr. Lee. Because he has assumed that the soul is immortal. He has assumed that the spirit is immortal. He has quoted such passages as relating to the inner man. And he has asked the question, what constitutes the inner man? And he has assumed that that inner man is immortal. When you look at me tonight, you observe the outer man. You know nothing of the inner man. What is my inner man? My inner man is my character. And as the Apostle Paul himself says in Corinthians, that inner man is renewed day by day, which would not be necessary if it was an immortal soul within me. Why renew that if it's immortal? But this inner man is renewed day by day. I suggest to you that you read the reference that Mr. Lee has quoted from Peter and ask yourself as you read that quietly, when the Apostle Peter is advocating that these women should manifest a meek and quiet spirit, if that represents to you an immortal soul. Why, in another place he says that he will give them a new spirit. We read that in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. That he will give unto Israel a new spirit. Will he give them a new immortal soul? Will they have their old immortal soul taken away and a new immortal soul put in them? No. The context shows what is meant. This new spirit will be a manifestation of a certain characteristic. And that new spirit will be the meek and quiet spirit of which he is speaking in that chapter that he has advanced to us this evening. Mr. Lee has quoted regarding the matter of the soul. And he has shown very clearly to me that the soul is mortal. He says it relates to persons, to animals, to hunger, to many other things. And all these things speak to me and tell me that the soul is mortal. Where is the term immortal soul? Where is a reference in the scripture that says that the soul is living? He has advanced certain passages that we will examine as we proceed through this debate. But in nothing that he has advanced have we got a clear definition that the soul or the spirit is immortal. Now let us look at some of these things that he has advanced to us this evening. He has said, for example, quoting the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes and verse 7, that here we have a spirit, and the spirit goes back to God that gave it. And he asked me the question, do I believe that man has a spirit? Of course I believe that man is energized by the Spirit of God. We know that the Spirit of God is all-pervading. We read in the 139th Psalm, for example, that the Spirit of God is all-pervading. And that without the Spirit of God, we could not at all live. In verse 7, the psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." The Spirit of God is all-pervading, and it is necessary to life. In the 27th chapter of Job, I feel that we have a clear answer to the question based upon Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and 7 said the Spirit goes back to God who gave it. In Job chapter 27 and verse 3, Job says, "All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." That is the words of Job. "The Spirit of God," he said, "is in my nostrils." We read in the 34th chapter of Job, and at verse 14, that if God set his heart upon man, if he gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together. That is the spirit that we give back to God when we die. It is the spirit that Job said was in his nostrils. It is the spirit that sustains us in life. But it is not an immortal entity in man. It is not something that is living after the death of the body. And therefore, as we read in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes in verse 7, at death, that spirit goes back to God that gave it. But we were reminded that Daniel has a spirit, and that spirit is within him. Of course he has, and so have we all. We read, for example, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall have the kingdom of God." They are poor in spirit. That is, their attitude of mind is one of humility towards their Maker. And we read of Daniel that he too had the spirit within him in that sense. He had that inner man, that spirit, that character that commended itself towards Almighty God. Because, as we will find if we take this word spirit and analyze it, it is used in many, many ways. It relates first of all to the power of God. It can relate to the influence of a person. And it has other meanings as well. And Daniel had within him an excellent spirit. And we all with us, as far as being sustained in life is concerned, depend upon the Spirit of God. Our attention was drawn to the Transfiguration in the 17th chapter of Matthew. And the question was asked, how is this possible if they did not have an immortal soul? How is it possible if they were not living? Will you read the narrative? Can you see an immortal soul? Did the Peter and James and John see Moses and Elias talking with the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it possible? It was possible in many ways. First of all, if God desired Moses and Elias to be literally there with the Lord Jesus Christ, he could have raised Moses and Elias from the grave and brought them there. Nothing is beyond the power of God. It could have been a vision. We're told that verse 9 of that chapter, where the Lord said to the disciples, "Tell the vision to no man." Mr. Lee said that this was not a cunningly devised fable, therefore it wasn't a vision. But a vision is not necessarily a cunningly devised fable. For example, Peter had a vision, as recorded in the book of Acts. He had a vision in which the sheet was let down from heaven. That was a vision, but it wasn't a cunningly devised fable. It was a vision to teach him a very important lesson. This, then, was a vision. But if it was a literal occasion, a literal happening, then Almighty God could have raised from the dead Moses and Elias, the same as the Lord Jesus Christ had brought from the dead Lazarus on an earlier occasion. And he could have demonstrated through that means the lesson that he was trying to impart to these disciples on that occasion. Again, our attention was directed to the occasion in which Saul approached the witch of Endor in order that he might ascertain from Samuel the result of what should happen on the morrow. And it was suggested that here we have proof of the immortality of the soul. But notice these words. In the 1st of Samuel 28, verse 11 to 14, the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up unto thee?" He said, "Bring me up Samuel." Now, where did Samuel come from? Did he come down from heaven, or did he come up from the earth? We read in verse 13 that she said, "I saw God descending out of the earth." So Samuel, if he appeared on this occasion, appeared out of the earth. If this was Samuel, it was a resurrection. Where is the proof that Samuel was immortal? If Samuel's soul was in heaven on that occasion, why bring him out of the earth? So that there is nothing in this 1 Samuel 28 that teaches that the soul of Samuel was in the heavens above. It does demonstrate to me that for Samuel to be brought up out of the earth, Samuel must have been well and truly in the earth. He must have passed into the article of death. How's my time going? 6 minutes. I have a list of questions that Mr. Lee has passed to me that I might answer. I will endeavor to answer these briefly. I have not dealt with all the points that Mr. Lee has advanced in his first address. But in the course of our comments, we hope to deal with all these points. We hope to show quite clearly that there is nothing in them that demonstrates the immortality of the soul. And we take our stand by the Apostle Paul, who said in that 1 Corinthians 15, that apart from the resurrection of the dead, they that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. An absolute impossibility if their souls were in heaven. And with a statement that he made later on, that if he fought with beasts at Ephesus, it advantaged him not if the dead rise not. Now this list of questions. Number one, man sinned in the garden. When did he die? Man died when the term of his natural life ended. How could Christ be present during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, since he had not yet been born? Well, he was not present. Is it possible to kill the body without destroying the soul? It depends upon the way you consider the body and the soul in this way. We know the statement in the scriptures that we are to beware of those that can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But then we read on to beware of him that kills both soul and body in Gehenna, which teaches to me that the soul will be destroyed. But it is possible to kill the body without absolutely destroying the soul, because frequently in the scriptures, soul is used in the sense of life, and life in the sense of a record before Almighty God. And Christ, who is our life, when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. What is my definition of death is the fourth question. The definition of death is the cessation of life. Does consciousness depend on breath or air? In the mortal body, I should say yes, but not necessarily so in an immortal body. In Job 34 and 14, what does spirit and breath mean? Job 34 and 14. If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto the dust. Both spirit and breath are essential to life. We breathe in oxygen, and we breathe in spirit as well. As the Job himself says, the spirit of God is in my nostrils. But if you go out without the earth a certain distance, you will find that the oxygen disappears. The Spirit of God is there, the psalmist being witness in the 139th Psalm. The Spirit of God is all-pervading. But the breath that he gives us is not all-pervading. It is limited to the world in which we live. What is the difference between angel and spirit in the 23rd chapter of Acts and verse 8? The reference relates to certain doctrines that the Pharisees held, which I do not think comes into the category of this address, because I do not endorse the doctrines of the Pharisees. I reject the doctrines of the Pharisees as false. Since the law of nature is reproduced after its kind, Genesis 1 and 11, is it possible for God to be the father of something not immortal? Yes, it is, because the Apostle Paul says in the 17th chapter of Acts and at verse 28, we are also his offspring. We are also his offspring. And among those are many who will not reach immortality. Question 9, is the spirit any part of man? Of course the spirit is a part of man. We read, for example, in the 2nd of Thessalonians, that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. Mr. Lee tonight has been busy telling us that the spirit is immortal. The debate says the soul is immortal. Paul says we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. That would mean that the body is mortal, I presume, and both the soul and the spirit is immortal. because we're debating upon that basis that the soul is immortal. And Paul says that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, the body being mortal, the soul and the spirit both must be immortal. What is the inner man? I want to reserve until later. I will deal with that, though I have briefly dealt with that at length on a later occasion. Do you believe that man perishes at death? Not necessarily. Death is the cessation of life. I do not know what the questioner means by the word perish in that sense. Christ came to redeem man. What was he to save? The dust? No, Christ was to save the whole man. We read in the 1st of Thessalonians 4 again. Body, soul, and spirit. And Christ was to save the whole man. Body, soul, and spirit. And so those are the questions that have been submitted to me by Mr. Lee tonight that I might answer. And they are the answers that we set before you on this occasion.
I would like to refer you immediately to the questions. The questions that I submitted, and Mr. Mansfield was kind enough to answer, that is, most of them. The first, man sinned in the garden, when did he die? He said the end of the term of his term of life or span of life. Well, in Genesis 2:17, I read, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, the adversary came along in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, talked with the woman, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. She ate of the fruit. Now, God says, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Satan says you won't. Mr. Mansfield says it didn't, so Satan and Mr. Mansfield must be right. I believe God. God said, in the day that thou eatest, thou wilt die. Second, how could Christ be present during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings since he had not yet been born? He said he was not present. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 10:14. And he's talking about the wilderness wanderings and how they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And the fourth verse, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That was in the wilderness wanderings. Now, how could he be with them? I can tell you. Because he was there in spirit. Spiritual being. Third, is it possible to kill the body without destroying the soul? He says, it is. That he is aware that it was possible. Well, now, in Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear them him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, that certainly answers just the way he said. But when he answers it that way, then he is admitting there is something that man cannot kill. Only an immortal God can kill it. But if killing means out of existence, as he says, then everyone goes out of existence according to what he said. Therefore, man perishes. But when he speaks of perishing, he simply means that he's lost from God and lost eternally. He will be destroyed by God. It's possible to kill the body and not the soul. Thank you, Mr. Mansfield. I knew that I would get him to admit the truth on it. What is your definition of death? What is your definition of death? And he said it was the cessation of life. Cessation of life. Now, I would like to call your attention to the fact that it is possible to live out of the body. In 2 Corinthians 12:1-4, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and in the second verse, he said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. There was the possibility then to live out of the body. Paul said, I don't know whether he was or not, but God knows. It's possible to hear while out of the body. Because he heard things that were not lawful to utter. And third, it is possible to be alive without breath. If he was out of the body, if he could be out of the body, it would be possible to live without death. Now, the definition of death is the cessation of life. Yes, that is true. In Ephesians 2 and 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Yes, you were dead. He has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, how could they be dead in sins and then be made alive? Had they ceased to live? Of course, we know it's speaking spiritually. Had they ceased to live spiritually? If so, was this a resurrection of the spirit? They had ceased, that spirit had ceased to exist, according to the definition as given to Mr. Mansfield. We understand the things that he has presented concerning God's word and our hope in Christ. We have hope in Christ, and those without Christ, Ephesians 2 and 12, have no hope and without God in this world. But those that are in Christ do have a hope. They do have a hope. But what is that hope? That hope is to be with God forever. That hope is to, when Christ comes again, to be raised and to be with him, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. More about that later. Certainly we know that we need to preach Christ and obey him. But in John 3 and 16, when he says that it is possible to perish, that possible that the soul might, body might be killed without the soul, I'm sorry, then certainly we know that he was talking about the possibility of obedience. Does consciousness depend on air? I didn't catch his full question, but as I referred to 2 Corinthians 12, 1 and 4, where he knew this man, whether he's in the body or out of the body, now he said it's possible for God to live up there, but he didn't believe that it was possible for man to be up there, but Paul said he is out of the body, and he heard. Ezekiel 32, 21 and 20 and 31, we read that there was a conversation that took place in Sheol. In Sheol, the unseen realm. Isaiah 14, 11, or 9 through 11 also. In Job 34 and 14, what does spirit and breath mean? Now, he says, referred to this as if it was a spirit of God. And then said that the spirit of God had to be in man, I believe. But it says the spirit and breath in this passage. Connected with and. There were two things, spirit and breath. Is breath spirit and spirit breath? Or is this the spirit of God? And if so, which is the spirit of God? Is it the spirit and the breath of man? Is it the spirit of God and breath of man? What is the difference between angel and spirit, Acts 23 and 8? He rejected this, would not answer it. 8, since the law of nature is reproduced after its kind, Genesis 1:11, is it possible for God to be the father of something not immortal? Yes. Well, now, God gave the law. Did God violate his own law of like producing like? He created man in his own image. How did he create him in his image? In the spirit, in the immortal part, where he could commune and worship and serve God. Now, is it possible for him to have an offspring that is not like unto him? Man may corrupt himself, and he may die spiritually, but that does not mean that he ceases to exist. As we have already noticed, number of passages, such as Luke 16, 19 through 31, the rich man Lazarus, he didn't touch upon it, referring to the transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1 through 5. And all of these show that there was a possibility of them speaking, and thus we know that there was an immortal man. The offsprings of God is man. And he says that the Athenians were offsprings of men, of God, and they were lost. What he says? 9. Is the spirit any part of man? He said, yes. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 said the way we were using spirit, and there must be two immortal parts of man. I defined soul and showed how it was used three different ways. One way, it is used to to show the nature, the animal nature. This is used in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 3. And the spirit here is the immortal part. The immortal part. Other places, the soul is used in the place of the spirit, the word spirit. 10. What is the inner man? What is the inner man? Now, he talks about this being the outer man, and you don't know what the inner man is. And he says, now, he hasn't found a passage that says anything about immortal soul. And I showed in 1 Peter 3 and 4 how the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is the sight of God of great price. It is from the same word as found in Romans 2 and 7 and 1 and 23. Romans 1 and 23. And Titus 2 and 7. And some of those places are translated immortal. And you look it up in any of the authorities that know Greek, and they will tell you that it means incapability of decay. Do you believe that man perishes at death? John 3, 16, he says, not necessarily. John 3, 16 says that if you believe, you will not perish. Well, this proves that man is immortal. The proposition says that man is mortal. I believe that all men are mortal. The proposition just says man is mortal. He has admitted at least part of the men are immortal. For he says that if they believe in Christ, they will not perish. They'll have everlasting life. We didn't say the evil man was mortal and the other immortal. Christ came to redeem man. What was he to save? The dust. No, he says the whole man. Well, what is the whole man? What is he? Is it just what you see here? Can you see the whole man? Can you see the whole man? The word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, Psalms 19 and 7. It converts the soul, and there it is used synonymously with the spirit. It doesn't say it converts the body. It doesn't change the body. 1 Corinthians 5 and 5, the spirit is to be saved. 1 Peter 3 and 21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says the soul is dead when it is unconscious. That is, the soul is dead or unconscious when it's dead. Then he says, when come back and said the soul is dead when it's unconscious. He says you can give him a sleeping pill and he doesn't know anything. Has he lost his memory? He doesn't know anything, or is it just that he is incapacitated at that time? I didn't say that man that is dead, that is in Hades or in Sheol, can go about doing the things that he did in this life. He had one chance to obey the gospel, that is this lifetime, not afterlife. There's a lot of things that he is withheld from him. He is placed in a certain place that he cannot get out of. Well, the soul is dead when it's unconscious, he says. Are you unconscious when you sleep? You can prick a person's foot with a needle when they're asleep. And the Bible says that the dead are asleep. And if you want me to try it on you, I don't want you to try it on me. You'll feel it. It'll wake you up. Now, in Luke, the first chapter, we are told that the baby, John the Baptist, leapt when Mary, the mother of Jesus, appeared before her. I'm sorry, I cannot think of that passage just now. 144, thank you. The baby leapt. But that baby had been in the womb 6 months, 3 more months to go. And any doctor will tell you that the baby breathes the air and is conscious in that sense when he is born. But yet he leapt because of the mother of his Lord. Was he unconscious? We have hope. Because we believe in Christ. We believe that he is the Son of God and we have obeyed him. That's the only reason that we can ever have hope. Now he refers to 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and 15, 18, and he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Thank you. A hypothetical question. If Christ be not risen, but Christ is raised. Now look at the 17th verse. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are asleep in Christ are perished. Now, he says, if Christ be not risen, but Christ is risen, do you agree? Certainly you agree. Therefore, our preaching is not in vain, is it? Our faith is not in vain, is it? Your faith is not in vain, all right? Third, we are not yet in our sins. Right? Yeah, I'm talking about you now. As far as you answer it according to yourself. Do you? You're not in your sins. You're in your sins. Well, then you're going to be lost, Mr. Mansfield, if you're in your sins. Fourth, the dead have not perished. Now, that's the conclusion. He said every one of those things right there in that passage. Our preaching is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. We are not in our sins. The dead have not perished if Christ be risen. And he is risen. He didn't refer to some many of these arguments in Matthew 17, 1 and 5. He referred to it, and he said they could have been raised. Yes, but it doesn't say that, does it? Where are they now if they were raised? He didn't refer to some many of these arguments in Matthew 17, 1 and 5. He referred to it, and he said they could have been raised. Yes, but it doesn't say that, does it? Where are they now if they were raised? How many resurrections are there? He said, I said that was not a vision. No, I said, Christ said, tell the visions of no man. But I said it wasn't a fable, and it wasn't. Well, Peter said it wasn't. Now, the thing about it is, he says that they appeared, they talked. Whether it's a resurrection or not, they were living. Yet they're dead. What body were they in? What body were they in? I referred to the consciousness without air, outside of the air. He didn't refer to Luke 16, 19, and 31, the rich man and Lazarus. And to Samuel, he said that was a resurrection. He said he came out of the earth. I didn't say that he came from heaven, Mr. Mansfield. I don't believe that he was in heaven. He was in the place that is prepared for the soul, which is called Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament. It is a place prepared of God. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 7, when it speaks of him returning unto God, the Spirit returning unto God who gave it, it shows that the Spirit goes one way. That is, the Spirit goes one place, and the dust goes to the earth. There is two parts of man then. This is a general statement which does not designate the sphere. It does not go into the grave. The Spirit does not go into the grave. That's where the body goes. There's nor purgatory or directed to heaven or hell. My dear friends, I feel a little confused about this matter. I learned that the body goes into the grave, that the soul goes into Sheol, the spirit goes to heaven. In other words, we are dissected at death. One goes to one place, another goes to the other. I learned that Christ's soul went to hell. I learned that his body went into the tomb. I learned that his spirit went into heaven. What died? What rose from the dead? His soul or his body? And so I'm utterly confused in this particular matter. So much so that I want to take you back to the scriptures. And I want to show you what the scriptures do say about the soul. And I ask you to follow me in certain of these references that I've sent to give to you. First of all, you can note these because I will go through them very quickly. Psalm 22, verse 29. None shall keep alive his own soul. Psalm 78 and 50. He spared not their soul from death. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, the words of our Lord, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. James chapter 5 and verse 20, he that converteth a sinner shall save a soul from death. We come to Revelation 16 and 3, every living soul in the sea dies. Acts 3, verse 21, every soul that shall not hear the prophet shall be destroyed. Mark chapter 3 and verse 4, is it lawful to save life, and the word in the Greek is soul, or to kill it? So there in all those passages, we have the mortality of a soul distinctly affirmed. And I want to remind you of the terms of this debate. The title of this debate, it's got nothing to do with the spirit, nothing to do with the body. It is that the soul of man is mortal. And I am affirming that the soul of man is mortal. I am denying the immortality of the soul. And it is on Mr. Lee to present the burden of proof in favor that the soul is immortal.
and I direct your attention to the Word of God, which time and time and time again affirms that the soul of man is mortal. It occurs something like 800 times in the Scriptures, and I defy you to find once in the pages of God's Word, as I said before, the word or the term immortal soul. And yet it is a term that is frequently used today in theological circles. I advance these truths because of friends who may be in doubt upon this matter. The Scriptures distinctly affirm that the soul of man is mortal. Now I want to direct your attention back to that 1 Corinthians 15 and to the words of the Apostle Paul. I know that this is a hypothetical question. I know full well that Paul is not in doubt as to the resurrection of Christ. But again, I bring to your attention the argument of the Apostle Paul. He says that if this hath not happened, then those that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the principle of resurrection, they are perished. They are finished with. How is it possible to say that if their soul is in Sheol alive and their spirit is up in heaven alive? How is it possible to say, under any considerations, that they are perished? What does it matter if Christ has risen or not, if their souls are not mortal, if they have not descended into the grave and are dead? And he affirms this again in the 32nd verse. He says, it advantages me nothing if the dead rise not. All the work that I am doing for the truth, he says, is hopeless and in vain apart from the resurrection. There's the hope of the Apostle Paul. There is his hope, and that is what he is setting before us. And he is saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, if we are not subject to a resurrection from the dead. There were certain questions that I did not answer that Mr. Lee advanced. But it is impossible to answer all the questions within the compass of the time that is set up. There is, however, one that he did again refer to. In the 20th chapter of Luke, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to Abraham. He quoted these words to show that Abraham is living. He quoted verse 38, that God is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And he refers, and the Lord Jesus Christ referred to Abraham when he stated made that remark. Now, Mr. Lee has his interpretation of that passage, and I have mine. And Mr. Lee would set his interpretation before you, and I would set mine before you. And you might have judged on Mr. Lee's interpretation or on mine. So I'm going to advance another witness. I'm going to bring another person into this debate, and I'm going to ask his opinion of this passage. And the person is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I bring him forth and I ask him, why is it, Lord, that you made reference to that? What are you referring to? And in verse 37 we have the answer. Now that the dead are raised, says the Lord, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And he's dealing with resurrection. And he's showing the certainty of the resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is showing that so certain is it that the Lord, that God in heaven should speak of them as living. In the 4th chapter of Romans, we have another argument along the same line. In the 4th chapter of Romans, and at verse 17, we have a promise that God made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations. He didn't even have one son. But God said, I have made thee a father. No son had been born through him. But God was able to speak with certainty of what was in the future because God has the power to do it. And then Paul goes on to comment on this and to explain this type of language. He says, God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's the apostle's explanation of this matter. Paul says, God, who quickeneth the dead, who brings them from the grave, he calls those things which be not as though they were. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in dealing with the resurrection of Abraham, could say that they live unto God because of the certainty of the resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul says, God, who quickeneth the dead, who brings them from the grave, he calls those things which be not as though they were. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in dealing with the resurrection of Abraham, could say that they live unto God because of the certainty of the resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord himself used that terminology. when he was speaking of Lazarus to his disciples, he says, Lazarus is not dead. But he was dead. But the Lord could speak thus because he had the power to raise him from the dead. He had the power to bring him again from the dead. And therefore, he was able to speak with certainty upon that matter. I want to refer to the passage upon which Mr. Lee apparently bases a large degree of importance. I refer to the 1st of Peter, chapter 3, and from verses 3 to 5. Now, Peter says to these women, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in old times, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves. They adorned themselves with this spirit. Did they adorn themselves with an immortal spirit? They adorn themselves with a spirit, a meek and quiet spirit. And this is advanced as one of the most important references to prove that we have got an immortal soul. That Sarah and women like her have a meek and quiet spirit. That is advanced as the basis of the teaching that the soul of man is immortal. And yet we are told that we are to adorn ourselves with this type of spirit. True, if we do that, that will lead to immortality. And that is what the apostle means when he says, in that which is not corruptible, even the meek and quiet spirit. It is an attitude of mind. It is a type of character that will never be destroyed, because Almighty God will bring from the grave such as that and clothe upon them that righteous character that they possess. And therefore, in their delivering themselves under such an attitude as that, they are building up for themselves that which will provide them life eternal in the age to come. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul deals with this sort of thing in detail. In Galatians chapter 5, he says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is this, he says. And he goes on to show that this will bring life everlasting. Will it give life everlasting now, immediately? No, he speaks of a resurrection. And when a person manifests this quality of life, they will be subject to a manifestation of eternal life in the age to come, if they live in accordance with the truth. Now, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is this. What is the Spirit? Again, I'm not going to advance any explanation of my own. I'm going to the Word of God. I go, for example, to the 6th chapter of John, verse 63. Now listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are well calculated to imbue in us an attitude of mind, such as we read in the 1st of Peter chapter 3, or we read in the 5th chapter of Galatians. The words I speak, says the Lord, they are spirit and they are life. And if we follow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will manifest that character. And if we manifest that character as following the precepts of Christ, we will attain unto life eternal through a resurrection from the dead. In the 4th chapter of Ephesians, in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, in verse 17, we read that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. There's the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. And if we walk in accordance with the Spirit, we're walking in accordance with the Word of God. And that will induce in us an attitude of mind that will induce a quiet and meek spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. In the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 6, we have another statement in which John says, the Spirit is truth, so that if we walk in accordance with the truth, we are walking in accordance with the Spirit, the Spirit words that are set before us. And those Spirit words will give us life eternal. Go back to the 1st of Peter once again. Read what Peter himself says in verse 23 of the first chapter, the 1st of Peter 1:23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. There is that which will give us incorruptibility. Not something that we've got at birth, but something that we must develop. And do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he said, you must be born again? And do you remember that he said we must be born of water and the Spirit, or we won't enter the kingdom of God? There we must be born of Spirit. And if we are born of Spirit, it's not something that we inherit at birth. It's a new birth. a new birth with which we must be subject to. But Mr. Lane is arguing on that which is inherent in us at birth, that which we inherit at birth. And I submit to you, if you read the first of Peter 3 carefully, you will find nothing there that will set before you that proposition. What's the matter? In the 34th chapter of Job, again, he drew my attention to this. He asked me a second time, what does it mean when it says, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. Well, the explanation is not difficult. The Spirit of God, as we read in the Psalm 139, is all-pervading. It's in the heavens above. It's in the earth beneath. It's all-pervading. But the breath which we breathe is not all-pervading. If we travel 10 miles outside of this earth, we will find the oxygen very, very thin. But the Spirit of God is still there. So that the Spirit of God and the breath of life are not exactly the same thing. The Spirit of God is there, and it holds all creation in the position. The breath of God is there, and it gives us life. If he were to withdraw his breath, if he were to take his spirit, all flesh would perish together. But it doesn't mean that spirit is what we've got inside us, a living entity inside us. It's an all-pervading spirit which he gathers to himself. It is his spirit which he gathers unto himself. He drew attention to the first chapter of Luke, verse 44, to the mother of John the Baptist. I do not know anything about the subject he was speaking about, although I'm a parent myself. I know nothing about that side of the question. I cannot enter into the principles of that feature of it. I only know this, that the unborn child did not have an immortal soul within him that could see what was happening. If that was so, every unborn child in that state would have immortal souls. They would all be conscious of what was going about, and it would be very awkward for a lot of people, as you could understand. So that in that principle, I do not think that it does support that which Mr. Lee was bringing forth to us. There is a very important question. How is my time going? 3 minutes. There is a very important point upon which I wish to end this feature of the debate, understanding, of course, that I have not answered all the points that Mr. Lee has advanced, but they will, in due time, God willing, be answered. The 2nd of Timothy, chapter 1, and at verse 10, we read these words, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been manifested, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, Mr. Lee quoted a passage, John 3:16, in which he pointed out that those except Jesus Christ shall not perish. And he says, there you are, part of the world is immortal. We're not arguing on that. I disagree with him, but we're not arguing on that. He must establish the immortality of the soul, not in part of humanity, but in the whole of humanity. And the very fact that he is able to look at a quote and say, well, here is a large part of humanity that hasn't got an immortal soul, as he himself admitted, shows that the bulk of the people have not an immortal soul, only a few that accept Jesus Christ. That is the reasoning that he would advance to me upon that reference. But here I read that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which to me shows that in all the ages until the Lord appeared, men were not immortal. They didn't go to heaven, nor did they go down to Sheol. There they remain, one immortal in Sheol, one immortal in heaven, and the body corrupting in the grave. They did not go there. There was no immortality. The Lord brought open the way that led to it. And that way is through a resurrection from the dead, as Paul abundantly shows in that 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Well, Mr. Mansfield is supposed to be in the negative today, but he's presented a number of affirmative arguments and refrained from taking the time that was allotted to him to answer my arguments that I have presented over and over, such as Matthew 17, 1 through 5, 1 Samuel, the 28th chapter, in reference to Samuel, and other passages time and time again that he hasn't had time, but he used other arguments. He is to meet these arguments in his negative, and this was his chance tonight. And I believe it's just about too late, Mr. Mansfield, but he said that the dead were bisected at death and made light of it. One going to heaven, one Hades, and one dead. I didn't say that. I made it a point to say that there was a place where the soul went, to Hades, and the body in the grave. I have given abundant evidence that there is consciousness in Sheol or Hades. There is certainly no consciousness in the grave. If Sheol means the grave, then according to Mr. Mansfield, he says, Psalm 139 in 7 says that, where can I go to get to escape the Spirit of God? Or where can I go to escape you? If I go up into heaven, there you are. If I go down into Sheol, into hell, there art thou. Is God in the grave? If he is, according to Mr. Mansfield, he is unconscious. He's out of existence. Well, certainly he isn't. That is the reason that it is a place where the soul, the immortal soul, awaits the resurrection. Yes, God is everywhere. He is not buried in the grave, unconscious, as Mr. Mansfield would leave the impression. Mr. Mansfield got up and he said, yes, I'm very confused. I'm just confused. Well, I'll help you, Mr. Mansfield. He said it didn't say it had an immortal soul, but it's conscious. You say, therefore, he's dead. Didn't say an immortal soul, but it's conscious. All-pervading spirit of God, because it's everywhere, it's in the grave. Now, remember that I referred to the definition of soul, and I showed that soul was used synonymously with spirit as the whole man and also as that seed of animal nature. And Mr. Mansfield would leave the impression that I am using it in a sense, or that I mean to use it as the whole man. And I haven't used it that way at all. Evil have no hope of salvation, he said. That is true, unless they obey. They have to be born again. Let me ask you, Mr. Mansfield, John 3:3-5, when Jesus said you must be born again, what kind of birth is that? It's not a physical birth, is it? It's a spiritual birth. Is that just a renewing of your mind? You can do that by just saying, well, I've got a new mind. I'm just going to do differently. But Jesus said you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. That is a spiritual birth. He said the Spirit is truth. Well, God is love also. God is love. I want you to notice this card in front. Mr. Mansfield, I'm going to call your attention to this card. This card asks for scripture. It asks for scripture. One scripture that says that the soul of man, or that man is wholly mortal. The soul of man is wholly mortal. One scripture. Other questions, too. We can get those and you can take care of that tomorrow night. Now, Mr. Mansfield says the whole body, the body, here's a man. Mr. Mansfield, I wonder, in order for people to know what God looks like, could you stand up if you're a replica of God? And then they can see what God looks like. You created in the image of God. I was created in the image of God, but spiritually. God is not flesh and bone that goes back to the dust. He is spirit. That's what the scriptures say. Now, he refers to 1 Peter 3:3-4. Now, the explanation that he gave speaks of, he says that's just a spirit that Sarah had. But it called it not corruptible. And he even admitted that was not corruptible. Thus, he gave up his proposition. It would bring from the grave that mind that was not corruptible. Bring from the grave the mind, the thought. Is that what's going to be raised? It doesn't say so in 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't say so. Galatians 5:22, he refers to the fruit of the Spirit, and he refers to that as eternal life. It says the fruit of the Spirit, not eternal life. And the fruit of the Spirit is not eternal life. We must produce it in order that we might have eternal life. In 2 Peter 2:1-20, it says that there is no private interpretation. And I don't have a private interpretation. He said he did, but I don't. You have to speak for yourself, Mansfield. He said he's going to bring Jesus to testify because he had a private interpretation. Well, I appreciate that. Of course, he said that I did too, but I don't. Now, he says this was a resurrection. Did he teach a lie when he was answering their question on the resurrection? Yes, he answered their question on the resurrection. He said this is a reason of the resurrection because he is the God of the living. He is the God of the living and not the dead, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were alive at that time. He didn't say they're going to live. He said they are alive. Thus the soul is immortal. I'm not pitting scripture against scripture. And I have presented scripture after scripture that shows that the soul is conscious, that the soul is immortal, and that the soul, used synonymously with spirit, can be saved. It is that part that cannot be destroyed by man. It is that part that is immortal, that will live on. I have shown abundantly that there is a difference in the soul and how we must understand all of the teachings of God and not just a part of them. He refers to Psalm 78 and 50, Psalm 22, 29, Acts 3 and 23, trying to show that the whole man is what is going to be lost. Now, he knows that the passages that I have shown show that the soul also is used to the eternal part of man. Found the immortal soul in 1 Peter 3 and 4. And so our proposition stands. The word of God has proven to be too much for error. If Christ be not risen, he didn't even touch it, then we have not perished. He has risen, we have not perished. Luke 16, 19 and 31 didn't even refer to it. And 2 Corinthians 12, 1 and 2, there was consciousness in this man that could have been out of the body. Whether he was or not, Paul didn't know, and I certainly don't know, but he could have. There was consciousness. Matthew 17, 1 and 5. He attempted to answer this, but he didn't refer back to it when I showed him that I did say that it was a vision. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, he hasn't touched upon the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling, where it can be clothed or where it can be naked. But that spirit of God that is in man must recognize the word of God, and when it recognizes the word of God, obey and thus be saved. Otherwise, it is lost. My dear friends, as far as the title of the debate is concerned, Mr. Lay published in the Advertiser that he would defend the truth on the immortality of the soul. That is what I understand that we are debating upon, that the soul is immortal. But if Mr. Lay is prepared to capitulate and say that he does not believe that the soul is immortal, there is an end to the debate. I am debating against the proposition that the soul is immortal. And I have advanced certain scriptures, all of which state that the soul of man is mortal. He wants one reference that clearly shows that the soul of man is mortal. Well, I would direct his attention to the 89th Psalm, possibly, and to verse 48, where we read, "What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave?" And then for the benefit of us all, the psalmist answers, "Consider. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave?" And he says, "Consider." Now, Mr. Lee would doubtless say, "Oh, yes, but that word grave there is Sheol. And therefore, this is nothing more than the soul going into Sheol." But if he cares at some time or other, so look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 1 Corinthians 15 and at verse 55, where we read, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" He will find that this word here, grave, is a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. At least, it is a quotation from the Hebrew where the word Sheol is used. Now, there's no doubt at all in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, that the word grave there signifies grave. And I suggest that you read that chapter. Paul is dealing with the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body from out of the grave. And he says that this resurrection of the body out of the grave will be so triumphant for the person that is so raised that he says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And therefore, the soul of man is mortal, the scriptures being witness to that fact. He says, "I haven't dealt with a lot of references. I haven't dealt with certain of the references that he's advanced. I will deal with them, never fear. But we cannot do everything in the limited time at our disposal." And I would remind him of this fact, too, that an affirmative destroys a negative. I believe that Paul knows more about this subject than I do. Even a little more than any of us might do. And Paul says, "Apart from the resurrection, we're perished." He says, "Apart from the resurrection, we labor in vain." And that is the answer to many references that are brought forth. He advanced once more the statement of Matthew chapter 17, the fact of the transfiguration. He says, "It doesn't say that they were raised from the dead. They must have been raised from the dead, because the disciples saw them. They could have felt them. Can they see immortal souls?
Would they want to build a tabernacle for an immortal soul? Obviously, they saw somebody there. And if that person was a living person, if it wasn't a vision, then they were raised from the dead. There's no doubt about that. Because they saw them, described them, knew who they were. And I doubt whether we could see a soul and determine who it belongs to if we saw the soul. Now, that this is therefore is not the soul. It is the body raised from the dead. Mr. Lee has stated that the soul goes to Sheol, the spirit goes to heaven. That is the point upon which I say I am confused. I've never heard of that before. I've heard that the soul is immortal and the soul goes to heaven, but I've never learned that the soul of man goes to the grave, to Sheol, while his spirit goes to heaven. That there are two separate parts of a man that are both immortal. But that is the principle that has seemed to be set before me. And I'm not endeavoring to becloud the issue at all. That is how I receive the point, that the soul of man is in Sheol, the spirit of man is in heaven, and the body of man corrupts. And so that is why I say I am a little confused. I know what Mr. Lee is speaking about when he says the soul of man is immortal. But I don't know what he means when he says the soul goes into Sheol and the spirit goes into heaven. He said, waxing feast, the facetious, that I'd made God unconscious of the grave. Well, I don't remember saying that at all. I said that the spirit of God was in the grave. The spirit of God is everywhere. It's all pervading, but not God himself. His spirit is there, but not God. He withdraws his spirit. He don't withdraw himself in the sense of his personality. He doesn't do that. He asked the question regarding the God made in the image of man. And he says, does God create something that is not exactly like God? Well, if he doesn't, then we're all God. We're all God. But I remember the words that I read in the first chapter of Luke, out of verse 35. The words that were spoken to the mother of Mary, as a mother of the Lord. To Mary, the mother of the Lord. The angel said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It was a baby, a child that was born of her, not an immortal soul. The angel said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It was a baby, a child that was born of her. Not an immortal soul, but a child. That baby was the Son of God. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And you cannot understand Mary saying, well, this young baby is not the one referred to. And it's his soul inside of him that God is referring to. Here is the Son of God. If what Mr. Lee says is correct, that we have all souls, then we're all sons of God. We're all sons of God in that sense, because he's begotten us all. We're all sons of God. But it doesn't say that. It says this one shall be called the Son of God. The principle that I've endeavored to set before you this evening is this, that before us there's the alternative of life or death. Tomorrow evening, I present this in the affirmative side. I will supply you with definite references from the Word of God showing clearly the mortality of man. There will be no ambiguity about it. The Bible speaks clearly and positively about this matter. And in the matter that we will advance to you, there will be the complete answer to the words of Paul or the parable of Lazarus. And I don't suppose that even Mr. Lee would agree that the parable of Lazarus is a literal outline of what he believes. I don't suppose that even he believes that down in the Abraham's bosom, the souls of the two classes sink one with the other, sending buckets of water one to the other to cool their heated tongues. I don't suppose anyone would agree to that. But that is where we will be faced if we're going to say that as a literal outline of what the scriptures teach concerning the destiny of man. The proposition before us tonight is the Bible teaches that man is wholly mortal and thus at death ceases to exist. Our speaker in the affirmative, who will first address us, is Mr. Mansfield.
My dear friend, tonight I affirm that man is wholly mortal. I want to impress upon you this evening that death is a reality, that there is no conscious existence in death. I want to try and impress upon you the importance of this fact, so much so that I want you to take the Bible in hand and seek a way of escape from that death that shall surely overcome us at the last. These issues that we are debating are fundamental issues. You are not here merely to hear an argument. These are matters of eternal life. It is imperative to your eternal salvation that you listen to what you hear from this platform, that you take your Bible in hand, and that you ascertain from the pages of God's Word what is true. And tonight I want to try and press home with all the power of my being the urgency of this matter, that you might see the state in which you stand in the sight of Almighty God. And I promise to present you this evening with an exposition of the Scripture that is consistent, that is clear and plain and free from ambiguity. An exposition that puts the issue clearly and plainly before each one of us, that shows the imperative need to seek a way of salvation in Christ Jesus. And during the course of this evening, there are one or two questions that I must answer. I received last evening many questions, both verbal and written, and I did not have the time to answer them all. But tonight I want to deal at least with the parable relating to Lazarus, and with the statement of Paul in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 12. And as an aid to that end, I have a few questions that I would like to ask Mr. Lee himself. I feel that these will help us come to a better understanding of this parable relating to Lazarus contained in the Gospel of Luke. And these are the questions. Number one, do you believe that angels carry the righteous dead into Abraham's bosom? Number two, what is your definition of Abraham's bosom? Number three, do you believe that those in hell can talk to those that are not in hell? Number four, do you believe that those in Abraham's bosom can descend into hell with water to cool the heated tongues of those tormented with flames? Number five, do you believe that Father Abraham is the chief of those in comfort? Number six, did Christ ever use Jewish fables to illustrate a truth? Number seven, did Christ endorse the teaching of the Pharisees? Number eight, is not the whole of this parable based upon Jewish tradition, as is recorded in the works of Josephus? Number nine, do you endorse that tradition? Number ten, did not the disciples consider the death of Christ the end of all their hope? Number 11, when do you believe that you will be recompensed by Christ? Number 12, wanted, one scriptural reference that plainly states that the soul of man is immortal. Number 13, does not the Spirit of God sustain beasts in life as well as men? Now we come to the exposition of our subject. And I direct your attention first of all to the first book of the Bible, to the second chapter of Genesis and verse 7. And we read there concerning the formation of man. We read there that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a living soul. We could show, if we have the time, that animals likewise became living souls. But here we are discussing man. We have the statement of Genesis that man became a living soul. Now, what is this living soul? Is it an entity in us that is immortal? Is it something that lived on after the death of the body? What is the living soul that we are referred to in the very epoch of creation, in the second chapter of Genesis and verse 7? I'm not going to answer that question, friends. I'm not going to give you my opinion upon it. Instead, I'm going to send you to the Apostle Paul, and you can hearken to his opinion in the 15th chapter of the 1st of Corinthians. And there the Apostle Paul tells us, what is this living soul? And here we will find that this living soul is really a mortal soul, and not an immortal soul. In the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44, the Apostle Paul, dealing with the body that dies and corrupts in the earth, he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body.
He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And to prove that there is a natural body, he quotes from the second of Genesis, verse 7. He says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. So that as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, a living soul is a natural body. The living soul of Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 is this natural body that goes into the grave and that corrupts. The Apostle Paul being witness to that effect. And so at the very epoch of creation, we have God making man. We have that man a living soul. And we have a scriptural definition of what is a living soul, namely a natural body of life. A body that when it goes into the grave, corrupts. It dies. It comes to an end. Now we learn in the book of Genesis how that man was placed under a law. He was given a simple law to keep. And he was told that the penalty, if he disobeyed that law, was death. That death would come upon him if he disobeyed that law. And we learn in the third chapter of Genesis how that the first couple were tempted at that particular time. How the serpent came and tempted Eve on that occasion. Now those of you who were here last evening, remember how that Mr. Lee said that I agreed with Satan. He said, I agreed with Satan. And then 3 minutes later he said, you agree with me. Which seems to be that I agree with Satan. But in any case, what did the serpent say? In the third chapter of Genesis, verses 2-4, we have the answer. First of all, the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There's no doubt about that. You'll die, he said. Touch that tree and you will die. And what did the serpent say? What did the adversary say? The adversary said, you shall not surely die. And that's the controversy this evening. And the adversary in the Garden of Eden declared that they would not surely die. On the one hand, there was truth. On the other hand, there was error. And we have the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in regard to this very incident. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was a liar and the truth was not in him. Because he said, you shall not surely die. The serpent stating that to Eve. And so tempted by Eve, by the serpent, Eve partook of the fruit of the tree and she sinned. And this, as far as I can see, is the only place in Scripture where we read that immortality is taught in that sense, that man does not die. Right throughout the Scriptures, death is a reality. Death is brought in upon us time and time again. And the reality of death is impressed upon us in language that we cannot misunderstand nor mistake the power. So that here we have the only philosophy where death is not a reality. Now, what was the penalty placed upon man? In the 19th verse of that same chapter, Adam was told, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the dust. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. There's the penalty. There's a sentence placed upon him, and the penalty of that sentence. And we read in verse 22 of that same chapter, that the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore he protected that tree of life. Now here was a protection of the tree of life. Lest that man should eat and live forever. God wanted to guard against that. He did not want that man to eat and live forever. And therefore he made provision that did not permit that man to touch that tree lest he should live forever. Because death is a reality. And the death placed upon Adam was a reality. And from the Old Testament, we sweep across the pages of God's Word to the New Testament, to the fifth chapter of Romans, and to verse 12. We hearken to the voice of Paul as he comments upon this same scripture. And in the fifth chapter of Romans, and at verse 12, we have the apostolic commentary upon what happened in Eden. By one man, he said, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that here we have death, and man dies. We have the serpent saying that man does not die. But we have the inspired record declaring time and time again that sin brings death, so that the soul that sinneth, it does surely die. And in the sixth chapter of Romans and verse 23, we have two principles set side by side. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And there's the alternative set before us. On the one hand, death. On the other hand, life. On the one hand, death through Adam. On the other hand, life through Jesus Christ. And that is the alternative set before us. And that is why, friends, we want to press home this point this evening with clarity, that you might understand that this is more than an argument, that this is more than a debate, that this is imperative, this is life itself, and that you should search the pages of God's Word for yourself. It matters not in this debate who gains the ascendancy. It matters that God's Word is upheld, and it must be upheld, friends, by each one of us, each one of you in our heart, whatever the terms and the conditions and the results of any debate may be. That is your responsibility before Almighty God, that you as an individual should seek His Word and understand what it says. But isn't there something in man that lives on? Here we have Adam, a dying creature. Here we have death come through sin. But in that body of death, isn't there something that lives on? Isn't there something that good and glorious that God has placed therein that lives on, that has conscious existence in death? Let's ask Paul again. We go to the seventh chapter of Romans. And we go to verse 18 of that seventh chapter of Romans. And Paul, looking inward, says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I know that in me, says Paul, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Paul, you've made a horrible mistake. Understand, Paul, that in you there's a particle of the divine essence. That in you there is something great and glorious that is going to live forever. You don't understand it, Paul. Paul understands it all right. In me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. We go down to it, back to another notable man of faith, faithful Abraham. And in the 18th chapter of Genesis, and at verse 27, Abraham speaking before Almighty God, brings home the state in which he looked upon himself. He said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. I am but dust and ashes, he said. Paul says, In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Abraham says, I am but dust and ashes. What is death? Death is cessation of life. The body dies and it corrupts. The soul, and I want you to understand that the word soul is used in other senses than the body. It is used sometimes in the sense of life. It ceases. The spirit goes back to God who gave it, and man is unconscious. And listen to the voice of the word in this regard. In the sixth psalm and verse 5. In death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? In death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? But what dies? Is not this the body we're speaking about? Is it not the body that dies? By no means. Look at verse 4. My soul, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of me. He's dealing with the soul. And he says concerning the soul, deliver my soul, because in death there is no remembrance of thee. And it is the soul that is going to die here in this particular passage of Scripture. In the 88th Psalm, verses 3 to 5, we have here death again described. We have, my soul is full of trouble. My life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. And again he is dealing with the soul. In verses 10 to 12 of that chapter, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And there we have the grave described, the land of forgetfulness. And it is the soul that goes into the grave, as we have read in those passages of Scripture. In the 115th Psalm, and at verse 17, we read that the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. The dead praise not the Lord. It doesn't say the wicked dead. It says the dead, whether wicked or righteous, they praise not the Lord. In the 39th Psalm, and at verse 13, we have, O spare me, that I may recover strength, before I go hence and be no more. Before I go hence and be no more. And in the 146th Psalm, and verses 3 to 4, we read, Put not thy trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. In that very day, his thoughts perish. There is no thought. His thought is perished. Doesn't matter whether it's the spirit or the soul or the body. His thought perish. And there's nothing left of that man in life. And so we might go on to the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. And at verse 19, where the wise man says, For that which befalleth the sons of men, befalleth thee. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. And in verse 18, this wise man said, In his heart, he said that God would reveal to man that they were the beast. He said, if only God would reveal to man that they were but beasts, and that they were in urgent need of salvation from death, because one thing happeneth to them all. All go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And we go on to the ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes, verses 4 to 6. And there we read, To him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Why? For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Friends, these are the words of Scripture. They mean only one thing. When Scripture speaks like that their love, their hatred, their envy is perished, it means what it says. When Scripture says the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing, it means what it says. And it's not separating the body and saying, this is the body. It says the dead. The dead know not anything. And so we go on to the same particular thought in the 38th chapter of Isaiah, and at verses 17 to 19. And there we have the words of Hezekiah the king. He says in verse 17, Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Notice that. His soul had been delivered from the pit of corruption. Not from Sheol, from the pit of corruption. His soul had been delivered from there. And then he goes on to say, For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit, and there his soul went, cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. And if we go to the New Testament, the evidence is just as strong. I want to quote one from Mr. Lee because he seems to like the second epistle of Peter. So I will turn to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and at verse 12. And here is a reference that seems to link up very, very closely with that which we found in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the second of Peter, chapter 2, and verse 12, speaking of certain heretics, he says, These as natural brief beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, what about the soul? I have not time to deal with that in this particular section of my talk. I rather think that timekeeper's watch has gone too far. But the soul, we'll deal with him later. The soul, I want to show later, will go into the grave. It goes into the pit of corruption. I want to show that this is the dark abyss which quick sin has plunged the world into. But thanks be to Almighty God, there is hope through His Son. And that hope, friends, is in the resurrection from the grave to life eternal. That hope is through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in that epistle to the Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have the statement of Lord Jesus Christ himself in the 11th chapter of John, verses 25 and 26, where he declared concerning the resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Here is the life that the Lord presents to us. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now that was the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ set before Martha on that occasion. Now what about the soul? As I said before, the soul descends into the grave as the body. As a living soul, a natural body, it descends into the grave. In the 33rd chapter of Job, verse 18, we read, he keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Here is a soul that goes down into the pit. In verse 22, we read, yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, his life to the destroyer. The grave of verse 22 is the pit of verse 18. It is the grave. And this is the soul that descends into the grave, that is, into the pit. In Psalm 30 and at verse 3, the psalmist speaks also of the soul in a similar way to that. Psalm 30 and at verse 3. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Here the grave and the pit are one and the same thing. The word is Sheol in the grave. But Sheol and the pit here are shown to be one and the same thing. And his soul had been brought up from the grave. That is, he had been given an extension of life. In the 55th Psalm and verse 23, the grave is described as a pit of destruction. In the 90th Psalm of verse 3, God says that he turneth man to destruction. And as I said last night, death is described as a sleep. And when we put a person under an anesthetic, his consciousness disappears. We can put a pin into him even then. He does not feel it.